Session three, the excitement really begins. Here's what I'm going to do tonight in a nutshell. I'm going to make a case. It won't convince all of you. Some of you may already hold this view. I'm not trying to argue it in a dogmatic way. About my best understanding of what happens when you go to heaven. But tonight I'm going to say, and then after heaven is where you land. N.T. Wright uses the language that Christians believe in life after death, and that that's the ultimate Christian hope. I think that's correct. And that the ultimate goal in a Christian life is not to, when you die, go to heaven. That's great as an intermediate stop. But I don't think that's the final landing spot. I want to make a case for that biblically for you to think about. And the case that I'm going to make is the case that, of course, I think Jesus, Peter, and Paul make. That's the argument I'm going to make in a moment. But Irenaeus and Origen held that view. Some of you, Clark's commentaries, Adam Clark held that view. Alexander Campbell held this view. James Harding held this view. Stone held this view most of the time, and other times he'd say, well, but I can't be dogmatic about it, I'm not sure. This was C.S. Lewis's view. It's not a premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial view per se. Different people who hold that the final landing place is not in a distant heaven, but here on a renewed earth. It's the principal scholarly position that's held today. It's not a common position known in churches of Christ because of the debates of the 20s and 30s over premillennialism. It just destroyed our ability to do eschatology. John Mark Hicks has done some really wonderful writing on this, laying this view out historically. Here's in a nutshell what I want to argue. Our present planet Earth is going to be transformed, renewed, and restored to its Edenic glory, not just in a small garden spot, but in its totality. And we will live as God always meant for humans to live, bodily, in His immediate presence. And so that's as succinct as I can make it in one sentence. That's where I'm headed tonight to make a case for it and to ask you to think about it. And there'll be all kinds of questions like, will we be married in heaven? We'll talk about that. Father, please help us as we try to think Your thoughts after You, to do so with some degree of clarity, knowing that our minds can never wrap around Yours. Now help us to do it humbly, but help us to do it so as to foster hope. In the name of Jesus, amen. The reason why I wanted to do this three-week class is that word that I ended the prayer with, hope. I have been at too many bedsides. I have done too many phone calls with people on their deathbeds that a son or a grandson, a daughter or a granddaughter said, Rubel, I can't answer Grandma's question. Please, would you talk to her? Here's a godly saint on his or her deathbed, scared to death of dying because they don't know if they're going to go to heaven or hell. And you know, this is not somebody who's just been rescued off the streets from a terrible life. This is some godly, saintly soul. Christians should not die in terror. I made the statement last week. Somebody asked me about it after class. I said, final judgment in the biblical scenario is for the pronouncing of final destiny. It's not like an American jury trial to decide whether you're guilty or innocent, saved or lost. We stand before the Lord as sheep and goats, not to determine whether we will be sheep or goat. And somebody said, really? You think we can know right now? Absolutely, I do. 1 John 5:13, John says, I'm writing this to you so that you can know. Not think maybe or, well, I want to be, but until I die, I won't be sure. If you are in Christ and not consciously rejecting some truth, moral stricture of the God, if you're not living in conscious sin, then you're saved by grace. Not because, You're not saved because you've got it figured out. You're not saved by grace because you're good enough. You're not saved by grace because you've done enough. So I'm going to make a case that for those of us who are believers, and those of us who, with all of our flaws and warts and idiosyncrasies, are saved by God's grace, we will wind up, heaven is the intermediate staging ground. We'll wind up on this transformed, renewed, restored earth in bodily form to live in the presence of God, who will make earth his dwelling place, and heaven and earth will be one. Here's where we left off. I'm not saying we or you, I'm talking about me. When we left last week, I was dead. My body, the part of me that's visible to you, was inanimate, non-inspirited, and it was a moldering in the ground. It was returning to dust. My spirit, though, was quite alive. My soul, if you prefer, body and spirit, collectively a living soul. But my spirit, my soul, the part of me that you can't see, but the part of me that's talking to you, and the part of me that you know is the person, the personality, we'd call it. My spirit was quite alive, non-embodied and conscious in this place that in the Greek language is called Hades, or in Hebrew is called Sheol. The word means the realm where unseen things are. And it's everything from paradise to torment. There are divisions within it. It's just anything that's non-corporeal, non-material, non-bodied. When it leaves that bodied state, it goes into this realm of the unseen. I was in the section called paradise. Jesus told the thief, "You'll be with me in paradise today." Or where Lazarus went, it's called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, Jesus' bosom, where John was at the Last Supper. It's the seat of honor. Or it's called the third heaven in Jewish eschatology. The first heaven's where the birds fly and the clouds float. The second heaven is up here where the stars and the planets that you'd see on a dark night. Third heaven is where God is. I mean, it's just a three-tiered vision they had of how they tried to explain it. I was in that section where God is, at rest among angels who carried me there, Luke 16. Old and New Testament saints, Abraham, Moses, David, Deborah, family and friends, and the Trinity, waiting for the Father to signal the parousia, the resurrection. The word parousia, New Testament doesn't use the language the second coming of Christ. We talk about the second coming. The word in the New Testament is parousia. And the word parousia means presence. It means arrival. It can mean coming. It's very often used for a state visit of the emperor to a locale. We'll come back to that word. Then, with my body emoldering in the grave, my spirit alive and waiting, one day, you heard the opposite expression, all heaven's going to break loose. And what's going to happen is, we'll read the text in a moment, an archangel is going to announce and sound the trumpet, maybe others with him, the end of the old, the end of life as we have known it and as we're experiencing it now, and the beginning of the new that corresponds with the presence, the coming of Jesus, and the resurrection of the dead. God will come to planet Earth. I'll show you the scripture. We don't go to heaven as a permanent dwelling place. God comes to Earth, and heaven and Earth are united. All the redeemed spirits that are in the third heaven, paradise, Lazarus, Abraham, they're going to come with him, and they'll be reunited with the bodies that they once inhabited, that raised body. You say, well, what about the ones scattered in the sea? If God can do it from dust, he can do it from whatever molecule he needs of your body. Maybe it's not continuous molecules, but you'll have the body back that you're living in now, joined with the spirit, that differentiated unity, and you'll have it this time permanently. Can't die a second death. My body will have a same but different quality, just like Jesus' body had on Sunday after his resurrection. Thomas could touch it, you know, feel the wounds. Jesus ate in that body. The saints on earth who are still living, they will be changed to have bodies like the risen saints. That their bodies will be changed and made in the same form that the resurrected saints are. And it'll be described in a minute in terms of power and glory and immortality. Judgment then will begin simply by the separation. Again, it's not a trial judgment to find out whether you're saved or lost. Judgment begins, and judgment minimally separating sheep from goats, but purifying everything that was offensive to God in the world you and I are having to live in now. Planet Earth will then be transformed to its original ideal state when God looked at it and said, this is very good. It's not the way we're experiencing it now. Eternal and everlasting life, the words don't mean the same thing, but the Bible uses both of them. Eternal and everlasting life on this renewed planet Earth will begin. And then the excitement really kicks in. Okay. Here's some of the things we'll deal with tonight. What's the nature of the resurrection body? How does it relate to the current flesh and blood bodies we have? How is it going to be sustained for an everlasting period? Where will those bodies be? I've already told you, a renewed planet Earth. Is the new heaven and earth, this world, transformed? Or is this world, you know, blown up, smashed up, melted down, and we go to a new one? We've got that clear. Is the new heaven and earth a totally new environment? What are the life circumstances of these resurrection people? What did Jesus mean by saying, won't be married there? And how can death and Hades be destroyed, which is the last thing, Revelation 22, that's going to happen to them? The Bible talks about a new heaven and earth. Jesus anticipates it. In Matthew 19, at verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus to the apostles about the future redeemed state, and notice the language. At the renewal of all things. Peter references it in Acts 3. Heaven must receive Jesus until the time comes for God to restore, or you can translate refurbish, renew everything, as He promised long ago through the holy prophets. Paul, in some detail, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's new heaven and new earth language. It's not ethereal, floating bodies. It's renewal language of the environment, the planet, and you. You'll hear me say more than once, the resurrected body of Jesus is the template for this whole deal. What happens to His mortal body that He lived in, that ate and sweated and bled and died when it was raised, glorious and triumphant, is what will happen to every atom in the creation, every atom in the cosmos. The Old Testament longs for it. John in Revelation borrows his new heaven, new earth language from Isaiah 65. The day of the Lord, Peter calls it in 2 Peter 3. Several different things are referenced as the beginning of this. We're going to look at this text in some detail. John's vision of the new heaven and earth is in Revelation 21, 1-7. We'll go there and look at it in some detail. And so, trying to understand the final destiny of the redeemed. Heaven is not the final destiny. Heaven is where God is now. Heaven is where we go when we die. Paradise, Abraham's bosom, third heaven. in the resurrection, and in the life that will be everlasting and eternal, heaven and earth have become one. And we will live on the new and renovated earth called, in this language, the new heavens and earth, the new environment that humans will live in. We begin with this text. This is critical. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him, saints, believers. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Interesting point. Not in heaven. It's a different word. We'll come to it. Meet Him in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here's what's going on in that text. The specific purpose here is pastoral and comforting. The last verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 is, therefore, comfort each other with these words, with what I've just told you. Well, here's what's going on. Some of the people there are worried that their loved ones have missed out on whatever it is that's going to happen when Jesus comes back because they're dead. Beloved, I don't want you to be in the dark, ignorant about their state. Paul says, no. The fact that somebody has died before Jesus has appeared doesn't mean they've missed out. They will, in fact, have precedence. When Jesus appears, He's going to be bringing the saints, the disembodied souls of God's people in paradise. He's going to be bringing them with Him and rejoining them with the bodies of your friends, my mom and dad, people that you know, even before the living are changed. So they won't precede, go before them. If anything, they'll undergo this transformation period, and then, you know, I'm not talking about months later, three twinklings of an eye later, they will, in the twinkling of an eye, be transformed in this event, that is, the coming of the Lord. And there's our word, the word parousia. It's important to get that straight and the meaning of it for this particular text. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we are still alive and are left until the coming parousia, presence, arrival of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. Parousia, presence, arrival, and will meet the Lord in the air, verse 17. That's what's caused a lot of people to think, yeah, okay, we're ferried off the earth and into heaven, and we're with the Lord forever in heaven. No. We will meet. That's the word that's used several times in the New Testament. Here are a couple of ones that you would know. In John chapter 12 and verse 13, Jesus' triumphal entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard He was on His way. Verse 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet Him. Acts 28, Paul, at the end of this perilous journey to Rome, shipwreck and everything, when Paul gets near to Rome, Luke says in 28:15 that the brothers and sisters in Rome who knew that Paul was coming, 28:15, the brothers and sisters there had heard we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius. That's a spot we can locate on the road still today. And the three taverns to meet us. Same word. This is the word that when the emperor was coming to town, a delegation, you don't let the emperor just come to town. Oh, the emperor's here. It's a big event. It's planned. You know when he's coming. Emissaries come and you send the delegation, the mayor and the city council and the president of the chamber of commerce. They go out to meet him, not to stay out there, but to do what? Welcome him to town. The language in 1 Thessalonians 4 that many of us have taken to mean when Jesus, you know, we meet him in the air and we're in with the Lord forever. It doesn't mean he catches us up to heaven. We leave the earth behind and it explodes in nuclear thunderbolts and we go to be with the Lord. We don't remain in the air. The Greek word there is not ouranos. That's the word for heaven. He didn't catch us up to heaven. We meet him in the air. As he's coming down, the saints as a welcoming delegation receive him and welcome him to the place that right now the Prince of Darkness is controlling, but this is your place. You're the king here. We're welcoming you here. And we meet him in the surface area of what the Jews would call the first heaven. We're caught up to meet him. This is not premillennialism. This is not the rapture. Some of you have read Tim LaHaye's book, Left Behind. There's, I hate to be just so blunt and can't move. Tim LaHaye's books are just non-biblical. There's nothing in Scripture about a secret appearance of Jesus rapturing the saints off the earth, tribulation, war, 7 years later he comes back, starts with that. There is no secret coming of Jesus. When his parousia begins, everybody sees it. We welcome him and judgment begins. The notion of rapture is just, it's not a biblical notion. So this meeting the Lord in the air is the delegation welcoming him. The king has come. The saints meet him in the air, welcome him and say, we are so glad you're here. We've had enough of this. It's not running right. Now that you're here and king, we feel better. But when he does come, and when the graves are open and the living are changed, somebody's going to ask, well, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. In other words, don't be afraid of dying so much as you really know that in nature, and he's going to use seed, when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body as he's determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Now wheat's still wheat, right? Corn's still corn, but I mean, one seed now becomes the best thing you know about yourself multiplied by all, from one grain to everything that it will be in the resurrection. It's the same, but it's not. It comes from that seed. It's that body raised, reunited with its spirit. Okay, he's going to give different kind of body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars different from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, the body you're in now and the body that's going to rot and go back to dust or be cremated or whatever, your body is perishable. It can die. It will die unless Jesus comes and changes it. It's perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. And dishonor doesn't mean anything, doesn't have a moral connotation to it. It's just pressing this point. It's perishable. Dishonor, it may bleed a lot. It may die with wounds from, you know, car accidents. It may be sown in some, but when it's raised, it's going to be radiant. It's going to be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. When it's raised, it won't be weak. To the contrary, it'll be raised in power. It's sown a natural body. it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. That's the part that threw me for a long, long time. I learned to read the language. The old body, and this is our text, is perishable, capable of, very often sown in dishonor, weakness, and it's a natural body, soma psychikos, a body animated and empowered by the human spirit. I'll justify that definition in a minute. It's raised, the new body, imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual, soma pneumatikos, a body empowered by the Spirit of God. It's not a ghostly ethereal. Right now, you've got a touchable material body, natural body. It's going to come out a ghost, you know, ethereal, floating. No. That's what I understood those words to mean. That's not what they mean. Not ghostly or ethereal, but your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit now to give you enough strength to fight the battles you have to fight, but in the resurrection, temptation's gone. Evil is purged. Bad people, bad things, bad environments. And the Holy Spirit becomes for you your animation, your empowerment, your energy. Spiritual body often misinterpreted to be this. Let me prove it's the other. The noun in either case, English or Greek, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. The word is soma. That's the noun. The adjective tells you some distinctive feature of that, not the ghost, not the spirit, but the body. The adjective describing it here is it's sown natural. Okay, weak, mortal, capable of death, dishonor. But it's going to be raised, powerful, imperishable, and the key word that confuses us, spiritual. This is from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis. It's his authoritative study piece, real expensive, you know, takes up this much space in my library. If you want to buy me another set, you can, but buy one for the church office. The apostles' understanding of a resurrection flows from Old Testament, not Greek, Old Testament anthropology. Human life is thinkable only in a body. Thus, any division of the person into soul and body along the lines of Greek anthropology is precluded. This is the text we looked at a couple of weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, I understand this. When my spirit's unclothed, I'm not comfortable with that. Jewish mindset doesn't know this separation, that's the goal. I'll fly away, okay? In 1 Corinthians 15:44, Paul distinguishes soma psychikon, the body that is natural, literally, soulish body, even more literally, a breathy body, the body that's kept alive by breathing. Heartbeat, your natural body. From the soma pneumatikon, literally, you see the word pneuma in here if you don't know anything else about Greek. Pneuma, you know, pneuma hagia, Holy Spirit. Spiritual body, the former soulish body, natural body, represents earthly existence, the latter to post-resurrection life. It is a serious mistake to translate soma psychikon, natural body, with physical body, as the new RSV does. As though Paul were making a distinction between material, bodily, and incorporeal, ghostly existence. That's not the point. What is the point? Prove it to you out of your English text with a little bit of Greek background to it. Psychikos, natural. There are things that James 3:15 says, worldly wisdom is earthly, demonic, and the middle word that he uses is this. Unspiritual is the way the NIV translates it. It's an unspiritual, unspiritual and unspiritual, it's not filled with and animated with the Holy Spirit. It focuses on things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's temptable, mortal. Here's the controversy. It's Jude verse 19. Just read the entire verse, not just the smattering that I have here. The 19th verse of Jude, which chapter? Only one chapter in the book, right? Dear friends, remember starting at 17 what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Verse 19. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts. That's how they translate psychikos. Mere natural instincts. Keep reading. And do not have the Spirit, or the New RSV, who are devoid of the Spirit. This is Paul's contrast between flesh and spirit, not as the inner person and the outer person, but your life focus. In Romans, people who pursue the flesh are people who pursue lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eye, pride of life, vainglory, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Spirit is people who listen to the Holy Spirit to pursue righteousness and justice and peace and love and good order. We're sown a natural body, a body that is so susceptible in its environment to unspiritual, natural instincts. Human body doesn't necessarily have the Holy Spirit in it. That happens at conversion. We almost typically say when you accept Christ, when Christ accepts you, you know, when you offer yourself to Him and He accepts you eagerly. But to be a pneumatikos thing, spiritual thing, is to be the opposite of being devoid of the Holy Spirit. It's to be empowered by the Holy Spirit now. That happens to us when we become Christians. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us struggle, but we don't win the struggle completely here, do we? I hope you got through today without sinning. I got frustrated. I've told you, this has been less than ideal day for me. I didn't make it. Holy Spirit is in me, but this natural part of me is still real functional too. I'm impatient. And today I got frustrated with you mess with some stuff and it just... That won't happen in the new body, because the energizing power of that body will no longer be my spirit. Even though it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit just to help me get through and to give me grace. In this environment, we will be animated principally, almost want to say exclusively, that may be too much, but it will be so dominant by the Holy Spirit that we will not do the kinds of things that right now we are so susceptible to do. Here's the passage, 1 Corinthians 15:45. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. So it is written, very next verse, the first man, Adam, natural man, Adam devoid of the Spirit, Adam who failed, Adam who brought the curse, became a living being by virtue of breath and animation of his own spirit. The last Adam, Jesus, that's Paul's contrast here. The last Adam, a life-giving Spirit. The first Adam took life away from us and brought death. The second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus, comes to bring the life-giving Spirit. And depending on your translation, it's spelled with a lowercase or an uppercase. I checked the Greek text. Greek text doesn't tell you anything about capitalization. Every Greek text is either written in all caps or all lowercase. Only the context would give you. But Jesus doesn't come to give us a spirit. We already have spirit, lowercase. He comes to give us the life-giving Spirit. That's an empowerment by the Holy Spirit. The psychikos person does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, the natural, just the one oriented to this world. But the pneumatikos person, the spiritual, grasps the things of the Spirit. That's earlier in that same chapter in verses 14 and 15. Important distinction here. The natural person is not the physical person and the spiritual person, the ghost set free. That's what I was taught, or at least that's what I picked up on when I was a kid. That's Greek. That's Plato. That is not Paul. And that's why, make fun of me all you like, I don't like the song, I'll Fly Away. Because the goal of redemption in Plato was to get your spirit out of the body. And then you could really be on with it. That is not the Christian goal. The Christian goal is to get your body back into its Edenic form, filled now not just with a human spirit, you're breathing again, but filled with God's Spirit. So that by virtue of the life-giving Spirit in you and your proximity to God, you are secure. Somebody, you know, can we sin when we get to heaven? No. Can we fall away and be lost after we get to heaven? No. I'll give you the verse in a minute. How about this one? Revelation 3:12. In not the apocalyptic visions, these are just the epistolary letters. In the letter in 3:12 to the church in Philadelphia. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. And I'll write on the name of them, my God, and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on them my new name. We'll come back to this coming down in a moment. The security, but, well, you know, here I'm just so weak and frail. And even when I was trying not to sin or be impatient or fussy with somebody, I was provoked and I did and I felt so. You won't do that there. Why? It is a purged environment where the things that tempt you here are not there. You're a transformed being. The kinds of imperfections that are in me about my impatience or short temper or whatever in you, those have been purged. And the dominant part of you is not your breath and your spirit. The Holy Spirit who has already been templing in you now animates everything that you do. John Hick illustrates it this way. I just have thought of it in this moment. He says, we all live at the appropriate epistemic knowing distance from God. If we were so far away from God that we couldn't know there was a God, we'd be hopeless in unbelief. If we were so immediately in the presence of God that we could not doubt the existence of God or doubt righteousness or right behavior, he said, we would have no free will. He said, we live as human beings at the perfect epistemic distance. We live in a world that has negative evidence and positive evidence. We live in a world that has evil that attempts to seduce and tempt us, and righteous things that we admire and say, I want to be more like that. On and on. Bad people who will invite us into whatever their badness is. Good people who say, no, you. That's where we are now. When we are made pillars in the temple of God, we're no longer at this epistemic distance. This is our testing ground. This is where we choose which side of this fence you want to live on. And if you choose to live on the side of unbelief, you will. C.S. Lewis says it'll be an act of grace. Because if you say, God, I want my will over yours, God's going to say, whatever you want, it'll be grace. But if you say, God, with all my weakness and sin, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be with you. Your will be done. If that's what you want, that's what you'll have. We fear that we would, in this new earth, be prey to the things that right now embarrass us, tempt us, make us fail. in the new heaven and new earth, we'll see in a moment, all the thorns are taken out of the lion's paw, and the things that could seduce us or draw us back, they're gone, and we have been mightily transformed so that the life-giving spirit is the animating force within us, not our human spirit. We're not natural bodies. We're spiritual. Spiritual here, again, not what are you composed of, but capital S, dominated by, energized by the Holy Spirit, because that's been the choice we've made. So he continues. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. Again, I'm quoting out of the NIV, it's lowercase. The spiritual, the thing that's oriented to the Holy Spirit, didn't come first, but the natural. After that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, heavenly oriented, spirit filled, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly person, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly person. I declare the kingdom, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood here is just a euphemism for what you are as a person in this environment. The kind of person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit animating or living within him, but the person who has rejected that. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery. Mystery means something hidden that I'm making known now, mysterion. Doesn't mean something you can't get your head around. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Key insight here that may turn the light switch on for all of us. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true. Death's been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Here's the key out of that text. It's not just your body that's mortal. Your spirit is mortal. Your soul is mortal. You probably have the idea in your head of perishable physical body and immortal soul. That's Greek, it's not Hebrew. That's Plato, it is not Paul. The Greek notion is the immortality of the soul. You probably know the word reincarnation. In Plato, his word is transmigration. All souls are eternal and they're moving from one form and location to another. Remember I described a couple of weeks ago the great chain of being. If you live well as a man, you'd come back maybe as a lower level deity. If you live poorly as a man, you'd come back as a woman. This is Plato. This is not truth. This is Plato. Because the soul is immortal. And each time you die, your physical body crashes. That sets your spirit free. And if you've done well, you come back higher. If you've done poorly, you come back lower. In Plato, souls are immortal. Spirits are immortal. And they change bodily location. That's not biblical. The biblical view is everything that's ever been created is mortal. I'll show you the text in a moment. God Himself alone is immortal. And immortality possessed by any of us is gifted from Him. It is not inherent in us. Immortality is a gift from God to those redeemed in Christ. We are not immortal by virtue of having spirits or souls. Remember the text in Matthew 10? Jesus said, don't be afraid of the person who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy what? Both body and soul in Gehenna. Souls are not immortal. They can be destroyed. They can be killed. Don't just be afraid of the person who can kill your body. God can destroy, take the life away from both your body and your spirit, your soul. Both body, flesh, spirit, soul. And the Bible, it is a dualism. Somebody said, well, how do you do body, spirit, and soul? Tripartite. No, we're not. We're differentiated unities, two parts. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're not, are you three, four, or two parts? It's just a biblical way of saying all that you are. You're two parts. You're a mortal body and you're a mortal spirit or soul. Both body, flesh, and spirit, soul are made immortal by the power of the Holy Spirit at the resurrection. Body and spirit, body and soul, whichever term you prefer, are mortal and are kept alive only by God's power and God's grace. And immortality is conferred in the resurrection to the righteous and to the righteous alone. These texts probably bear reading. We've already read the first one, but it bears reading again. 1 Corinthians 15, 53, 54. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then is brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up. Paul comes back to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Remember when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago and I said, we will revisit this in 2 weeks? And then in verse 4, for while we're in this tent, the mortal body, we groan and are burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then in particular, listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. Starting at 15, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, verse 16, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. God alone is immortal. And when we are mortal, body and spirit, kept alive only by the power of God. And though the righteous and the wicked will both be raised, and we'll do 3 weeks on hell next summer, this is all I'll say about it now, they will not have immortality conferred upon them. And that's why Revelation 20 says they will die a second death that the righteous who've been raised are not subject to. Why? Body and spirit have been made immortal in the resurrection of the righteous because indwelt by the Spirit of God. Those who are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, they will be raised for judgment, and some texts say, for destruction. Raised, but to destruction. John 5, verses 28, 29. Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, righteous and wicked, and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be, depending on your translation, NIV says, condemned, judged, or perish. The critical importance here of the Holy Spirit can't be emphasized enough. The gift of the Spirit makes it possible for saints to live victorious over our sinful pulls. The Spirit's presence is, Paul says, a down payment. Remember, we looked at that word, the arabone, the down payment, the earnest. Same word that in modern Greek is called, that's what an engagement ring would be called in modern day Greek. It's a promise, I'll meet you at the wedding feast of the Lamb. New creation begun by the Spirit in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, she's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's inaugurated in this life, but it's completed in the resurrection, and Jesus is the template. And what happens in Jesus' body is what will happen to every atom in creation in the resurrection. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. In Revelation, in apocalyptic literature, the sea is distance from God. It's what keeps us from being in the immediate presence of God. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said this to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the thirsty, I'll give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God. They'll be my children." The new heaven and the new earth. The ultimate Christian hope is not when I die, I want to go to heaven. Not forever, you don't. That's a resting place. The biblical language is the reverse. You want, having died and gone to paradise, Abraham's bosom, to be in the third heaven with God. You want to be, 1 Thessalonians 4, in those who come back with Jesus. And when God comes down to create the new Jerusalem, that was the original plan. That's what Eden was. God talked with them and they opened. No shame. This is the renewal promise in Scripture. Yeah, but somebody says, "Rubel, the text that's been bothering me," and I'm sorry, Greg's at Mayo Clinic, I'll talk to him about it. He said 2 weeks ago, "But Rubel, doesn't the Bible say the earth's going to be burned up?" 2 Peter 3:10 does say that in the King James Version. That's not what the original text says. The word refers to a purging fire, like gold being refined by fire. Not fire that annihilates, but that purges. Burned up is, in fact, not attested before the 4th and maybe not even the 5th century in a Greek text. The original text, the best text that we have a different word, hurasthesetai. And if you have a New International Version or a new RSV, you'll notice it doesn't say burned up. The word literally means have the top taken off and laid bare. It's better attested in the original text, and the RSV and the new RSV translate, "This fire will disclose," or the NIV, "laid bare," the English Standard Version, "expose." Expose what? Burn up what? Every evil thing, everything that causes pain and tears. Purge off the environment, the thorns and the briars, so that only the good is left. The destruction is of wicked people and things. And that's in verse 7. "As when the earth was destroyed." That should have been our key all along. What's going to happen by the fire of it? Is it a fire that annihilates and destroys, or is it a fire that purges? Well, go back to verse 7. Back in the days of Noah and the flood, the present heavens and the earth are reserved by fire, being reserved for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What did the flood do? It disclosed, laid bare, purged. It didn't annihilate the earth. He said, just as the waters of the flood destroyed the things that were offensive, sin that was outside the ark, to give a fresh start, the fire, and it's not, I don't think it's literal fire at all. The word fire is used so often in Scripture to talk about the power of God to purge and to purify a thing. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, you know, some things are clay and some are gold, some are wood, hay, and stubble, and purging fire. He's talking about the things in human experience. So he says, don't build on stubble. It burns up. Not literal fire. I don't see the earth, you know, just being encircled by fire one day. It's the symbolism for in the resurrection when Jesus comes back, when the King establishes His presence, what happens? Everything is gone that was a problem. There will be no more. Name something you want taken out of this world that you believe offends God. I'll start. Pornography. Name something.
Cancer.
What?
Cancer.
I hate cancer. What?
Greed.
Mosquitoes. Venomous snakes. Child molesters.
Lust.
My point is, we can name them all the things that cause tears and pain and stress and evil. They won't be there. Instead, we'll experience the beauty and joy of, name the things that make your life good. Myra?
Children.
Your children?
Grandchildren.
Friendship. Mostly it's relationships, right? Stuff that has to do with people that we love because the Spirit of God in us and in them links us. I wish we had 30 minutes to do this one and this one. We don't. We're not given a lot of details. 3 minutes to go. 1 Peter 3. Peter says, and if you want to have your hope enhanced, go home and just pray over this one as you lead. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's the best He can do. He said, I can't exactly tell you what it's going to be like, but it'll never perish, spoil, or fade. Now watch what He says. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. God has it with Him now, ready to give it to you. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer all grief and all kinds of trials, the stuff we named that we're glad it's not going to be in that. Though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. And even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him and you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. You're going to receive the end result of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. It's being kept in heaven. We're shielded until it can't be presented to us in this world. I mean, in flesh and blood environment, our inheritance won't in the meanwhile spoil. And Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21, new heaven and earth. Best Peter could do was say, it won't do this. These two daring souls try to describe it. Isaiah says things like, babies won't live for just a few days and die. If a mortal were to die at 100 years old, somebody would say, oh, he's just taken in the prime of his youth. I mean, that Isaiah just has a little shadowy vision of it. John has a fuller vision. And John talks about all the things that will be like. God's living among His people again, just like He did at Eden. The temple symbolized that to the Jews, the Holy of Holies. God is among His people. And the tears and the mourning and the crying are gone. And the template, I keep using that word, I think it's the right word. The template is the for all that is the resurrection of Jesus. Certifies all of God's promises. Everything that sin has blighted will be restored, and you'll live forever in the ideal environment that can't be put into words in a human vocabulary. Somebody says, Aruba, what about that text in Luke 20 when Jesus says, in heaven we won't marry or be given in marriage? Jesus is answering a controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about resurrection. And if Sadducees had their stumper question, well, if Leveret Law, she's been married to seven brothers, whose will she be? Jesus said, well, in the new environment, there won't be marriage. I used to fight that. I love my wife. I still want to be married to her a million years from now. I won't be. Because I'll be in a different environment. I'll know that she was my wife here. I'll love her more than I can love you because I'll have had more shared experience with her. We're still going to enjoy each other. What Jesus means in that text, it seems pretty clear, is there are different kinds of love. There is a kind of love that's necessary in this life. When Adam was alone, it wasn't just psychologically he was lonely. He couldn't be human until he had a female companion to reproduce the race. There won't be any reproduction needed in that world. Eros love won't be a part of that world. The kind of thing that could be perverted even to lust or rape or whatever. I don't think there'll be Eros love there. There'll be philia. There'll be all kind of friendship, community, brotherhood, sisterhood. There'll be agape. I won't love her any less there than I do here. But we will all be part of the one great bride of Christ, which is the church. And the person, a good friend of mine who married this woman for 42 years, she died. She picked out his companion that he married a couple of years later, and they lived together about 17. It eliminates the problem of him having to pick or them fighting. And they'll be best friends and love each other and be sisters, not sister wives. I mean, heaven won't be a sexual place. I know we humans think right now that without sex, nothing can be good in life. I want to close by reading you what C.S. Lewis says about that. The letter and spirit of Scripture and all of Christianity forbid us to suppose that life in the new creation will be a sexual life. And this reduces our imagination to the withering alternatives, either of bodies, which are hardly recognizable as human bodies because they're not sexual, or else that of a perpetual fast. Could heaven be happy if I'm always living in restraint? As regards the fast, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, would immediately ask, well, do you eat chocolate with it? On receiving the answer no, he might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality because that's the best joy he knows. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their raptures don't bother about chocolates is they have something better to think about. The boy knows chocolate. He didn't know the positive things that would exclude it. We're in the same position. We know sexual life. We don't know except in glimpses the other thing, which in that environment will leave no room for anything but pure joy. The last slide, which disappeared, said what I really wanted to say before we quit, but I guess I'll just have to say it without it being on the slide. That's what it's going to be like, what John describes. And I can't wait to experience it with you. And we'll remember tonight, and you'll say, you got about 4% of that right. This is so much better than you had any kind of faith or intellect to dream. I almost feel like I wasted my time that night. But at least it spurred the excitement and the hope to say, I had this to look forward to. and it's better than I could have dreamed. Thank you for being here.
Thank you.
Have a good evening, folks.